Turn again, please, to Revelation chapter 21. I think we left off last time around verse 9, so we'll begin there, Revelation 21 and verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like the stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. It had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gate 12 angels, and names written on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates of it and wall. And the city lieth 4 square. Now at this point, we'll try to make some comments as we make our way along. Notice now that the city itself, the New Jerusalem, is called the Bride. So I believe what the Apostle John is describing here is both a people and the city. And when he says that it's the New Jerusalem, he calls the New Jerusalem the Bride in verse 9. Come here, I will show thee the Bride, the Lamb's wife. So this New Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven, and we've been given something of the description of the gates and the foundations and the names on the gates and so forth. But starting in verse 16, we have very specific measurements. The city lieth 4 square. That is, it's a cube. And each of the dimensions are equal. So it's an equal-sided cube, of course. The length is as large as the breadth. He measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Now, you might want to do the math in your spare time, but that's about 1,500 miles cubed. If you were to lay that down over a map of the United States, it's about 3/4 the size of America. It would stretch from Key West, Florida, almost to the Canadian border. And it would stretch from Denver, Colorado, to the East Coast, roughly. But that's just one dimension. It's cubed. So it has length, breadth, and depth. And if you were to try to come up with a mathematical calculation, 1,500 miles squared or cubed is in the millions of square miles. So the idea here is that there is room for every one of God's redeemed people in the New Jerusalem to spend eternity with Him. I believe the idea here is to go back to the ark where we're given the dimensions of the first place of refuge that God prepared for His people. There was plenty of room in the ark for all the animals, for all the people who wanted to be saved. There were thousands of square cubic feet in the ark. There was plenty of room for all the animals, all the food, and now we come to the New Jerusalem, and God says that this city, 4 square, is plenty room. There is plenty of room in it for all the redeemed. Now, verse 17, he measured the wall of it. So, there is the cube city, and then there's a wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel, that would be about 216 feet tall. Now, this building that we're in, I would say roughly from the ceiling to the floor is what, maybe 22, 23 feet? Something like that? 20 feet? If you could imagine now a wall 216 feet tall, it's approaching the size of a skyscraper around the city. Now, what does a wall suggest to us? We put walls around buildings for security, don't we? I believe the idea of a wall around the New Jerusalem suggests to us the idea of security. It's a walled city. Scripture everywhere teaches the security of the child of God. And when we're with the Lord in eternity, we're going to be completely secure. It's a wonderful feeling to be secure. Security gives peace of mind. We've covered it many times in here. We believe very firmly, adamantly, that the Bible teaches the eternal security of the child of God. At the moment of salvation, you are saved for time and eternity. Nothing will ever change the fact that you're saved once you become a child of God. Now, you may fall out of favor, but you will never fall out of grace. You may fall out of fellowship, but take a step that causes you to be out of fellowship, but you can never change the relationship between you and your Heavenly Father. I believe the wall suggests security for all eternity. Now, look please at verse 18. The building of the wall was of jasper. Most would consider that the purest form of a diamond. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. Now, if you have a good Bible commentary or dictionary, I think it would be interesting to go and on one side of a piece of paper write down the precious stone, do a little research, and on the other side put the color of that stone. And maybe even the value of that stone comparatively. And what you'll find is that the God of all creation, the God of wonderful, wonderful creativity, has built into the city the most beautiful stone, precious stone, known to men. It's going to be a thing of beauty. These stones are dazzling in their colors as they blend one with another. Isn't it wonderful to know that God appreciates beauty? He's a God of creation, the God of creation, a God of beauty. And as we look at these wonderful stones, it reminds us of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is constantly cutting and shaping and sanding and molding your life and mine, and you and I are gradually becoming more like Christ. And so we're actually called living stones, aren't we? We're living stones placed into the superstructure, the building of God, the church. And here, while these stones are beautiful and valuable, you and I, by contrast, are living place in the building of God. I believe very firmly that when the book of Ephesians describes the building of God, the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, God is at work in this present dispensation, calling out a people for his own name. He's separating these people from the world unto himself, and he calls it the bride of Christ. One way you can remember it is by the alliteration 3B. We are the building of God, we are the body of Christ, and we are the bride of Christ in increasing intimacy. The building, the body, and the bride. When the last stone is placed in that superstructure, the building is complete, the bride is ready, the body is finished, and the Lord Jesus will come and get his bride. And you and I will be caught up to heaven with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That work will be finished. Here they are precious stones. By contrast, you and I are living, and they're placed in the foundation of the city. Now, look please at verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was of one pearl. Three of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. What size pearl would it take to make an entire gate where the wall of the city is 216 feet tall? That's a very large pearl, isn't it? Now, when we look at the meaning of a pearl, remember that a pearl normally has its beginning with a tiny piece of grit. And a substance is secreted to coat that little tiny piece of grit to reduce irritation. It suggests to us suffering. It suggests to us the blessing that is brought into our lives through suffering. Now, most of us would never choose to suffer with it. But in the economy of God, He knows that we become better people and more Christ-like through suffering. And while none of us would choose suffering over a path of ease, God loves us too much to allow us to escape our earthly experience without some suffering. A pearl is created through suffering. Now, there are various ways of suffering. I believe personally that one of the easiest forms of suffering is physical. Now, don't jump up and down and disagree with me all at once. You may say, but John, you've never had cancer, or you've never had a split disc, you've never had a broken bone, and so far I've escaped all of these things. But I'll tell you what I mean by this. When the body is hurting, on the inside, you can be just as peaceful and joyful as an unruffled body of water. But if you are suffering spiritually, or if you're suffering over a lost loved one, or if you're disturbed and hurting over a great sin in your life, which would you choose? Simple. And remember, the body is passing away anyway. It's only temporary in its purpose and its importance. But there's great suffering, mental suffering, spiritual suffering, emotional suffering, that God allows in the lives of His people. And I base this primarily on the life of Job. The very first part of his suffering was what? Physical. And material, that's right. And those, I believe, are the minimum. Those are the minimal areas of suffering. But then he lost his children. Can you imagine getting the news that all of your children were feasting together and the house fell in and killed every one of them? How would you handle that? How would you handle your husband or wife walking out on you one day and saying, I thought I loved you, but I really don't. I'm leaving. I'll never be back. Which would you rather have, physical suffering or that kind of suffering? Some of you may say, well, hands down, let them leave. Give me a good body. Let him back. You know what I mean. But the pearl suggests to us the foundation of the gate on that which suggests suffering. What does that bring to mind? Brings to mind, I believe, at least by way of application, the truth that you and I stand in secure family relationship to God the Father through the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The city had no need of sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the light of it. And the nations of them who are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall no night be there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no way enter into it anything to defile it, neither he that worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And here you have a summary statement of this great building of God, the New Jerusalem, again suspended between heaven and earth, and that is the eternal dwelling place of the church. That's the dwelling place of the church. Israel as a nation is primarily earthly. We've had described for us that heavenly dwelling for the church. Now, let's look at chapter 22 because the thought continues. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bore 12 kinds of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, several things about verses 1 through 5. First, this is somewhat similar to the opening chapters of the Bible when God described for us the Garden of Eden. When God created Eden and put Adam and Eve there, it was a perfect environment, a perfect place to live. There was no sin there. The Bible says that there were rivers joining, but here there's just one river. There is the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street, there is a tree of life, which is bearing fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. There's no curse there. Now remember in Genesis chapter 3, in that original garden, Adam and Eve sinned against God. And in the latter part of chapter 3, there was a curse pronounced upon man, wasn't there? Part of that curse was that Adam, from that day forward, would work for his bread by the sweat of his face. There would be pain in childbirth for Eve. They were separated now from God and had to be redeemed. Here there is no more curse. You and I are living in a world suffering because of the curse of sin. But in the new Jerusalem, the new creation, there is no more curse. No more disease, no more darkness. None of these things. They shall see his face, verse 4, and his name shall be in their forehead. There is no night there. They need no lamp, neither the light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Notice the latter part of verse 3. His servants shall serve him. What kind of servants will this be? Since we don't know. A lot of things about chapter 22, we simply don't know. Who are the nations in chapter 22? Because it says the fruit is for the healing of the nations. And I confess to you, I simply don't know. What service will we do? We simply don't know. God has not chosen to talk, but there will be service. I don't know about you, but it never appealed to me to think that we're going to be in heaven, dressed in sheep, strumming on a harp, with nothing to do all day. That simply is not appealing to me. There is service going on. This is a real, literal country, a real, literal, tangible place we're going to, and there will be things to do. Service of some type. It may be that God considers worship in that day a form of service. It may be that the Lord has tasks for us to do for his glory. We simply don't know. Some Bible scholars, and this is getting a little far-fetched, I believe, some Bible scholars believe that, in a sense, God will give us access to all of his created universe, all of the galaxy, all of space, will be ours to control and to explore and to use. After all, God created it all for us. It's out there. And others believe that, and while we have no scriptural support for this, others believe that in our new and glorified body, just as Christ appeared through a wall, so we will be able to appear through material substance. Some believe that we're able to thought travel. You think it and you're there. We simply don't know about these things. There are a lot of things about the new body that we're not told. We simply don't know. The important things that are given to us are there's no more curse. Secondly, there's no night time there. That's the hardest time of day for many people. It's a time of loneliness. It's a time of depression. It's a time of fear. There's no night in heaven. It's the land of eternal daytime. And God himself will reign. Now, we've been told just enough about this eternal state, this wonderful place that God prepared, I believe, to sort of stir our desire to be there and to stir our curiosity. But as we mentioned last week, remember the God of all creation who created the original universe, the original planet Earth? God has built this place custom designed for you and me, and if you're a child of God this morning, you already have a place prepared in heaven with your name on. Nobody can take it. It's yours. Just waiting for your occupancy. And when we get there, as we mentioned last week, there will be a sense in which, for the very first time in our existence, we'll say, I'm home. We're pilgrims and strangers here. But when we get home, there will be that perfect sense of satisfaction, perfect comfort. I'm home. And that's what we're looking forward to. So we have a little work to do before we get there. Now look at verse 6, please. And he said unto me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophet sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then said he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, the prophet, and of them who keep the words of this book. Worship God. He said unto me, seal not the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, you remember when God gave the prophecy to Daniel in the Old Testament book of Daniel? What was the command? Seal it. Because the time is not at hand. What does he say in verse 10 concerning the book of Revelation? Seal not. Because the time is at hand. And beloved, that's exactly where we are today. In other words, God is saying the book of the Revelation has been written for you to know these things are shortly to take place. Now what it means is this. Saints for thousands of years, at least 2,000 years, have been looking for the coming of the Lord in the end time. Paul expected the rapture in his day. What I believe it means is this. When these things begin to take place, they happen quickly. God is waiting, isn't he? According to 2 Peter, for that last precious stone to be placed in the building. But when that last stone is placed in the superstructure, when God begins to do his work, it happens quickly. And we're waiting. We're actually working together with him and giving the gospel, and when that last soul is saved, beloved, I say it reverently, we're out of here. We're gone. That could take place at any moment. Wouldn't it be such a double blessing if you had the opportunity to lead someone to the Lord and that be the last person to be saved? And right when you were leading this person to the Lord, when they said something like this, Lord Jesus, I take you as my Savior, all of a sudden the trumpet blast. You say, my. What a precious privilege to not only see a soul saved, but at that very moment, see the face of the Lord Jesus. That's what happens. And these things will happen quickly. The time is at hand, verse 10. Now, verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. It's a very sober, solemn statement in verse 11. It is a statement of permission from God himself. Meaning literally, God at this point turns his attention to the unsaved. Where are they at this point? All in save people. They're in the lake of fire. Remember, the great white throne judgment has already taken place. So now he turns his attention to them that are in the lake of fire, and finally God gives his statement of permission, and he says, he that is unjust, now you have my permission to be unjust still and for all eternity. God is saying, in effect, for all their lifetime, the Spirit of God convicted them of sin. I warned them over and over and over again. I bothered them. I convicted them. I chastened them. I brought things into their lives to show them their need of turning around. But at this point, God says, all right, now that you're wicked, you have my permission. Stay wicked for the rest of eternity. Of course, God is not dealing with them any longer. Like the Old Testament statement, Ephraim is joined to his idol. What? Let him alone. Let him alone. And I believe this teaches that the unjust will get more unjust as eternal ages unfold. And the filthy will become more and more filthy as the ages unfold. They're getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Can you imagine that company in hell? That company in the lake of fire? Getting worse and worse, more and more unjust and filthy? He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And God, one more time, in this wonderful book, gives us a comparison and the contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. It's almost as if God gives us little road markers all along the way to eternity. There is still an opportunity for those reading this book to be saved. Still an opportunity. Now, verse 12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For outside are dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Now this does not mean that in heaven the righteous who have washed their robes are inside the gates. And just outside the gates in the heavenly sphere are the sorcerers, dogs, fornicators, and murderers. This is another allusion to the lake of fire where all of these people are. God, again, gives us a comparison and a contrast. Inside, safely inside, are the righteous. Outside are sinners. What does that bring before you this morning to your memory? To me, it makes me think of the ark in Genesis chapter 6. So many references to the book of Genesis are brought before us in the book of the Revelation. Inside was Noah and his family, safe and sound and dry and comfortable in the ark. Outside are men and women scratching on the side of that ark, screaming to the top of their lungs, sharing cubic inches with animals who are clamoring for high ground. And God tells us that the whole world was destroyed by water because of men's wickedness. I believe it's a reference again to God's judgment. Now, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. The root of David? What does that mean? Well, the root? He's the beginning. He was before David, wasn't he? And he's also called the offspring of David. How is he the offspring of David? Well, he's the greater son of David. As the root, this is his godhood, the offspring of humanity. He is called the son of David in his humanity because he was born in the line of David, and he will assume David's throne according to the Davidic covenant. The bright and morning star that speaks to us of his glory, his coming. The spirit of the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come. Whosoever lives will, let him take the water of life freely. see the invitation all over the book as we're closing to this. God is writing the final pages of this book, and his heart still goes out to the unsaved. Let them come. Let them come. Let them come. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Meaning, there is a stern warning to anyone who would tamper with the contents of this book. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that they take their writings, and they are perfectly able to open the King James Bible, just past the book of the Revelation, and insert their writing into the cover of the Bible and consider it all the Word of God. The Mormons take the writings of Joseph Smith and compare it to Scripture as Scripture. That's violating the warning in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life. Meaning, he was never genuinely born again or saved, or he would never even consider tampering with the Word of God. And verse 20, he who testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly. Let it so. Let it be so. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And seems to me that a proper response to a reading and study of this book is given to us in verse 20. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's our prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. And he's coming. And when he comes, we'll be living, we'll be lighting for all time. Those words seem hard to understand and hard to grasp, don't they? Because we're so earthbound. Everything about us is earthly in origin and earthly in meaning. But when the Lord comes, he takes us out of this thing, and we, in a very real sense, are like him for all time. When is the Lord coming? No, we don't know. He should be today. Do we believe that? We do. We believe that. He could come today. And with these truths now, in our hearts and in our minds, I believe the Lord's desire is that we are yearning for his coming. We are looking for his coming. Perhaps even the next week we could ask the Lord to help us yearn more and more for his coming. Make this a part of our prayer life. Come, Lord. Lord, your people want you to come. It's your great marriage day. It's a great wedding day. Lord, come. Come, Lord. And as we yearn for his coming, Scripture says, he that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. I'm closing this little story. I don't know who originated it. I've heard it told by several different men. Actually, two stories. One is the story of a groundskeeper who was hired to keep the grounds of a large estate for a mansion in the northeast part of our country. And this groundskeeper went out early every morning and manicured the lawn and the hedges and the shrubbery and the flowers and the trees and swept the walks and every day kept the mansion, the grounds, impeccably. And one day a visitor came and said, I noticed how hard you work, but the owner never comes. And you do this every day, and it's been years, and the owner has never come. Why do you work so hard? And the groundskeeper's response was, maybe today. A young fellow was, some of you remember years ago when you could take empty drink bottles to the supermarket, they would pay you a certain amount for those drink bottles. Years ago, it was a penny a bottle, and you could go out on the roadside and collect bottles or go to people's homes and ask if you could collect their bottles. We used to do it in shopping carts. We'd have huge shopping carts that filled with these bottles. Well, this young fellow had gotten a large shopping cart filled with drink bottles, and he got his money for them and went around a corner where they were selling magazines, but he was looking at a magazine that he knew his father would not approve of. And he was standing there with his head just eye level above the aisle, just surveying, watching, making sure that no one would see him. And as he looked down, he turned the page, and about that time, who in the world should appear but his father? And he said, now, I love my father, but I didn't love his appearance. And there's a difference, isn't there? Our Lord is coming, and we don't want to be caught ashamed at his coming. So we want to be working hard, yearning for his coming, don't we? So that when he comes, he finds us faithful. And that can be our prayer this morning. Lord, come, help us to be faithful in your work when you come. Well, can we look to the Lord in a word of prayer? Father, thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the coming of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that these things will shortly come to pass. Our Father, help us to have our minds renewed today by the truth.